Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you right now that you are worthy. And I'm just thankful, Lord, that we can just come into your presence and know that you hear us, Lord. And we just pray right now, Lord, as we open up your word, I pray, Lord, that you would move in our hearts. Lord, that you would move us to surrender. And I just pray, Lord, that you would help us. This is something that does not come easy for us, especially in our culture, Lord. Lord, to have a word like slave used in Scripture. Translators won't even use the word, Lord, because of what it means. And so, Lord, I just pray that you'd help us wrap our hearts and minds around what it means to be surrendered to you, to be a slave of Christ. And again, Lord, I pray that if there's anybody here that has never given their life to you this morning, that you would move in them and just draw them close to you, and they would just surrender their lives to you. And Lord, what a glorious thing that would be. And I just pray for that. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you haven't figured out, we're in a book. We're going to start in the book of James, and we're going to talk about that today. And I hope it doesn't scare you off, because it should make you a little nervous, because it certainly makes me nervous, and we'll talk about that. You know, one of the things I just want to just share is just what I love about our church, and I hope that if you're visiting us or been just coming here a little while or been here a while, we like to laugh at ourselves, and I like that about us. We don't take ourselves so seriously that we can't laugh at ourselves. I love that we can laugh at Charlie. I like laughing at Charlie. I love Charlie, and I'm so glad he's such a welcome addition to our church. And I just want to say that. And just listening to Heather talk about us trying to sing that painful song. I mean, I love the intent, and I love it, but it was, you know, But we laugh at ourselves, but we'll get it. We're going to get it right, you know? But we can laugh at that and not get overshook by it. But I love our hearts here, and I hope we don't lose that, you know? That we're trying to do our best, and it might not always be 100%, but doesn't mean we're not trying. But we will laugh at ourselves, and that's okay. If you don't know it yet, today is Super Bowl Sunday. If you haven't figured that out. And Suzanne's birthday. And that's a Super Bowl right there. This week I was listening to some interviews on the radio, and it was very interesting because they were talking to people to why they attend Super Bowl parties. It's very interesting. The question, this was really a question, and the answers didn't have anything to do with the game. That's the part that got me. In fact, if you boiled it all down, it came down to two reasons Americans will gather today, and it's gluttony and gambling. If you were just to boil it down, that's what it would come down to. If you were to just listen to this, and I kind of had to wrap my brains. If you were to add up all the calories per serving for every food item a household will purchase during the week of the Super Bowl, it would equal more than 6,000 calories, according to a Washington Post story. The largest number of calories that will be consumed at any other time in our year will be today. This week. It's even more than Thanksgiving. And that's not even close. They're not even in the same park. The second unhealthiest week for Americans, get this, it's not Thanksgiving. It's up to 5,500 calories per week is the week before the Super Bowl. We eat getting ready for Super Bowl. And then we have the Super Bowl. We're just getting warmed up then. It's amazing to me. The National Chicken Council estimates 1.25 billion chicken wings will be consumed during the Super Bowl. That's a lot of chickens. It's expected that 48 million takeout pizzas will be ordered today. 80 million avocados will be consumed and 11 million pounds of chips. And it'll all be washed down with 325 million gallons of beer. That's astronomical numbers. And the other side of this is the diet business is going to make a killing in the next few weeks. And when it comes to putting money where our mouth is, American Gambling Association estimates that there will be $3.8 billion wagered on the game today. And that's not including the $100 million that will be wagered legally in Nevada and Las Vegas. That's outside of that. The fact is, today has little to do with football. As Americans, we just like the excuse to party. And so I'll tell you, if you're gathering today, I hope I didn't take all the wind out of your sails. I hope you enjoy the game. Hope you enjoy the fellowship. And mainly what I hope you enjoy is time you have with friends and family. That's what I hope for. But it does say something about our culture, doesn't it? Those numbers are startling, especially when you look at the rest of the world and you see how a lot of people are starving to death. It's hard not for us to look at this and think as Christians, how does a Super Bowl party and how does all this stuff that we do in our culture fit into our lives, into our Christian lives? What is our role in this culture? I mean, these are questions that have always been asked. And I want to point out, I want to make this point and get us thinking about is how easy it is for us to innocently get sucked into this culture. To innocently just glide right in and not even really realize that we might be actually doing something against what the Bible teaches. Which brings the question this morning, why are we going through the book of James? Just to give a little background on this letter, it is believed that most scholars put this letter being written somewhere between 45 and 52 AD, which would put it early in church as the church was growing and starting to establish itself. James was the half-brother of Jesus, and it's believed he is the one who authored this letter. James was a leader in the Jerusalem church, and we can read about James in little parts in the book of Acts. It is believed that he was stoned to death in 62 AD. He didn't live long as the leader of the Jerusalem church. James was a pastor, and he was concerned about Jewish believers, not just in Jerusalem, but that were scattered all throughout the Roman Empire. And if you were to summarize the book of James into one phrase or just a few words, you would say, I would phrase it, faith in action. Faith in action. And in fact, that's the title of this message. And what does it look like? This is the question that he tackles is, what does faith look like as it engages the world around us? What should that look like? And I think that's the question then. I still think that's the question that we wrestle with today. I mean, how do we live our faith in this world, especially in such a dominating culture that's getting further and further away from God in many ways? One of the subjects that keeps me going, and one of the subjects that you're going to see that comes through these five chapters of this book is how faith and works work together. In the book of James, you'll see that he uses the word faith 14 times. And out of the 108 verses, 59 of them are commands. So you can see that he's demanding, James. He's not going to let you just slide off the hook. James is very interested in obedience. Believers living out their faith. This is tough for us today because we don't like to talk about obedience, and I know I'm one of those. We don't surrender well, especially as Americans. It's just not in our culture. We are good when we talk about love and grace, but as soon as we mention as soon as we mention obedience, we scream legalism and run away. And ask Roy, I've done this in his class. I'm guilty of it. Because I don't want any part of that. Because that might actually mean I might have to surrender and actually be obedient. That comes hard. In my life as a Christian, I have gone from being very legalistic and I have swung all the way to the other side where I just did what I wanted. I've done both. And I would hope in time and maturity that I've slowly started to find my way in the middle, because that's where I'm supposed to be. I don't want to presume on God's grace. What I hope and learn in time, and what I hope I've slowly started to learn, and I hope that you are learning, is to lean on God's grace, to carry out His will with humility. That's what we want to be. That's where we all want to do. We want to presume on God's grace, and we don't want to just fly off into or try to control everything. Today in churches, we hear people say, many people say that Christianity isn't about following a bunch of rules or doing this or that. We like to batter the word religion around and say we don't want any part of that. Meanwhile, in James, you're going to see James say just the opposite. He's going to say, yes, it is about doing something. And you will read James, who will be saying something like this: you don't just listen to the word, you do it. If you don't do it, your faith is dead. In fact, you don't even have faith. And that's an argument that we'll see in chapter 2 that James is going to make. He's literally questioned that if you're not doing works, you have no faith. Already we're getting our toes stepped on. When you read this letter, you can see why some have said that James would have a hard time being a pastor today. And not many people would probably listen to him. You can also see why some in church history wanted James out of the Bible. Martin Luther is one of them. James is going to challenge us, and this letter promises to push our faith and to cause us to examine our faith as we live out in the world around us. So it's going to challenge you. I'm just trying to prepare your hearts and your minds to go through James. But we must realize that faith demands action. Faith must be lived out in works. Which brings us to the very first verse of James, and I think it unlocks the whole book. That's as far as I got this week, so don't panic, though. In the back of your bulletin, you'll see that you can see next week's outline, because I was going to try to do it all, but I got stuck on the very first verse, and I couldn't leave it, because I just started thinking about what he says. In that very first verse, he says this. He says, James, a slave of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in dispersion, greetings. So we see right there he's talking to Jewish people who are dispersed. Because that's what he's thinking. Because that's his background. He's a Jewish man. He knows his Old Testament very well. And he knows the Gospels. He knows the sayings of Jesus. And you see it echoed all through his letter. This is as far as I got. I got stuck on one word. And I hope it's not a sign, but it's not. Okay. Recently, I was talking to a young man in this church, and I'll allow him to remain anonymous, but he won't be anonymous now for long. It won't take you long to figure out who he is. But I hadn't really known him. And I was just kind of like the first time I was really talking to him. And as we were talking, I noticed right away that he had a Greek word tattooed on his forearm. And the word, I recognized it immediately, was doulos. And as he was talking, all I could think about was this word on his arm. And then I kept looking at it. Because I was thinking as he was talking, that's a bold word to put on your arm. Especially as Americans. As an American, to have that on your arm, that's a bold statement. Because the word means slave. It literally means slave. There's no other way to, I mean, you can translate in some other ways, but that's what it means. That's not an American word that we place on our body. We just don't do it. To add to it, under the word doulos, he has it translated bondservant, which means he identifies himself as a slave willfully, because that's what a bondservant did. He willfully made himself a slave to his master. He wasn't just a slave, he was a willful slave. That's a powerful statement. In other words, he chose to be a slave, and he marks himself this way. And here, what do we see in the Bible? The same thing right here in the very first chapter of James, in the very first sentence, it's what James opens his letters with. James, a slave of God. James is a willful slave. As soon as I read that, I start making connections. I don't know about you, but when I read things in the Bible, I start seeing connections. And I talk a lot about connections because you can see them woven all through the Bible. There's connections everywhere. And as soon as I see slave, I start making connections of things I've read before. I start, oh, the Apostle Paul. He opens his letter this way. He says, in the letter of Romans 1:1, Paul, slave of Jesus Christ, of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, singled out for God's good news. In fact, as you read Paul's letters, you'll see him reference himself over and over again as a slave to Christ. All through his writings, he is a willful slave. And he doesn't want to jeopardize that in any way. And you can see it echoed over and over again. Simon Peter, a slave and an apostle to Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained faith of equal privilege with ours through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The apostle Peter identifies himself as a slave. Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ, and the brother of James, to those who are called, loved by God the Father, and kept by Jesus Christ. Jude opens his letter in the same way. This is Jesus' other half-brother, and he identifies himself as a slave to Christ. There's a thought here that cannot be ignored. And what gets me is that we'll just read that very first passage and not even really give that a thought. Yet there's a huge thought that's behind that. A huge thought. And we can't just gloss over it. I just don't want to jump into the text because I want us to just pause and give thought. It'd be easy to just jump in and miss this key. It's a thought that we need to think about because all the apostles thought this way. This is the way they all identified themselves. They identified themselves as slaves. Slavery would have been very easily identifiable in James' day. The Roman Empire was made largely of slaves. Most people were slaves in some way. It's hard for us to imagine such a time, and especially for Americans, because as soon as we hear the word slavery, we automatically identify with American slavery, which treated human beings as domestic animals. And so we lock in on that. We've been so polarized on that. And I wasn't joking. There's translations today, modern translations, do not like to use the word slave because of the negative word I mean, the ESV purposely went with bondservant because they didn't want to offend anyone. And the Holman Christian Standard was the only one that used it and translated it that way. And they got flack for it. They still do. It's kind of interesting. Imagine, if you can, it's hard for us to imagine this, but imagine a place where there are the rich who are born into the upper class. They're educated, and they're born into this, and they are established, and you can never get there, ever. And then imagine a lower class, which makes up most of the people, and they have absolutely nothing, and they have no chance whatsoever of upward mobility. No chance. They are totally dependent on others to care for them. In fact, you can read about them. When Jesus was going around and he was feeding the 5,000, that's who was following him around. And remember, he even told them, you don't even believe in what I say. The only reason you're coming here is because of bread and healing. That's all you're after. Because that's all they knew. In between these two classes was a small merchant class. It was really small, 1-2%. And that was the trade people. They had some kind of trade skill. And you would be born, you'd be made a shoemaker or whatever, but you were born into this trade. And that's what you did your whole life. And your sons and daughters did the same thing. And it was just a small class. And that just kept you just above poverty. You weren't rich. It gave you a home. And it might give you a slave to help you out, but it just kept you right above. In this world, slavery provided food and shelter for you. You were fortunate to be a slave because it meant that you had somewhere to go. Someone was taking care of you and you knew it. In this world, you might even get lucky enough to be a slave of someone who was wealthy and you would obtain the same status as the master. And that you could go into the marketplaces and because you were so-and-so slave, you had status. Or maybe you were blessed and very fortunate that one of your owners might adopt you into his family. Because that happened too. Because we see that. That's what's behind Paul's words in Ephesians 1 in verses 4 through 6 when he says this. For he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted. Adopted through Christ Jesus for himself according to his favor and will to the praise of his glorious grace and favor for us and his beloved. Just looking at a slave being adopted into a family. The slave can't choose the family. The family chose him and brought him in. The fact is, we are all slaves. We have to realize we are all slaves. And this theme runs all throughout the Bible. You can't escape it. It's everywhere. God delivered his people out of slavery in Egypt. Jesus came to set the captives free. This theme runs all through the Bible. Each one of us is a slave. And so the question becomes right now, in your mind and in your heart, who is your master? Who is your master? Because a slave can only do the will of his master. It's all you can do. You can only do the will of your master. Do you want to find out who your master is? How many of you would want that? There's not too many takers on that, is there? Because that kind of scares us, doesn't it? Take a simple inventory of your life and tell me where you spend your time and your money, and you'll start to figure out who your master is. Another way, and this is the way that I find out who's in control, is take something away from me. Take something away from me that I hold on to and watch my reaction to that. I mean, I can't tell you how many times something happens and I can't have something and I see a side of myself I didn't know was there. Because now what I want is gone and I had control over me. And I've learned through time that, oh, I don't like that. I just saw something. God showed me something that I need to give that up. No matter what it is, time to give it up because I got mad when you took it from me. I wanted to hurt a person because you didn't. You took what from me? You ate what? Some of you know what I'm talking about. You feel that feeling. You know what it is. As Christians, we're to be slaves to Christ, who purchased us with his own blood. We are not our own. The Bible is clear on this. But before you zone out and get lost, herein lies the beauty to the Christian faith. It's what the apostles understood and why they said what they said. We are freest when we're bound to Christ. We are freest when we are bound to Christ. As a slave to Christ, you are free to be who Christ made you to be. Being bound to Christ means truly to know the rapture of his joy, to know his peace, to know who you are. And this is only discovered when we're closest to Christ, when we're bound to Christ. Which makes living the Christian life in obedience not a duty, but an act of the will. Something you want to do. Something you choose to do. And that is an outpouring of Christ in us. As Christ fills our life and we draw closer to him and we become what Christ wants us to be, the joy of being that person overflows into your life. And for others to see. All of a sudden, the things that were so hard, that were duty, that you just didn't want to do, you do with joy because you know by doing them, it brings you closer to Christ and not away from Christ. See, it changes the way we view obedience, the way that we view other people, how we live. Being a slave to Christ is a voluntary surrender of our will for our true purpose in this life and the life to come. Being a slave to Christ is to be liberated from sin for something greater. The purpose outside ourselves, a greater glory for the glory of God. Amen. Nowhere is this illustrated clearer than in the person of Jesus Christ himself. And I've used this passage many times, but it's impossible not to see that obedience in Christ and where it came from. And that he himself lived in perfect obedience to the Father as a slave to the will of the Father. And just think about that for a moment. He is equal with the Father, and yet he submits to the will of the Father. In Philippians, it says this, make your own attitude of that of Jesus Christ, who existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a slave, taking on the likeness of men. And when he had come as a man in his external form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Those who are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This morning, I want to challenge you with one thought. This one thought is the key to this letter of James and its call to obedience. This one thought is the key to the Christian faith, is the key of knowing joy and peace in all circumstances. It empowered Paul to say this: I don't say this out of need, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am. I know both how to have a little and how to have a lot. In any and all circumstances, I've learned the secret of being content, whether well-fed or hungry, whether in abundance or in need. I am able to do all things through him who strengthens me. It will drive James to say this just in the next few verses after saying, I'm a slave to Christ. He will say this: consider it great joy, my brothers, whenever you experience various trials. How can you get to that place where even your trials you see joy? Knowing that the testifying of your faith produces endurance, and endurance must do its complete work so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. The key is to surrender your life to Christ. To surrender. To willfully declare, I am a slave to Christ. How many of you will willfully proclaim, I'm a slave to Christ? You don't have to raise your hand, but think about that. To truly recognize, apart from Christ, we are nothing. That's the place where we have to get to. This morning, the question is to ask yourself, are you surrendered to Christ? Because the rest of this letter will not make sense if you're not living surrendered to Christ. This morning, we're going to sing a song of invitation, I Surrender It All. And I know sometimes when we get up at the end of the service, we sing these songs and we're just ready for the service to get over. We're just wondering how long is Pastor Steve going to stand up there and twiddle his thumbs, waiting for someone. Am I right? We're thinking about what's for lunch and who's taking me home, or where am I going, what am I going to do for the rest of the afternoon, and I'm ready to go home. But I want you to listen to these words, the words of a song that you're going to sing here in just a few moments. All to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him. In his presence daily live. All to Jesus I surrender. Humbly at his feet I bow. Worldly pleasures all forsaken. Take me, Jesus, take me now. All to Jesus I surrender. Make me, Savior, wholly thine. Let me feel thy Holy Spirit. Truly know that thou art mine. All to Jesus I surrender. Lord, I give myself to thee. Fill me with thy love and power. Let thy blessing fall on me. All to Jesus I surrender. Now I feel the sacred flame. Oh, the joy of full salvation. Glory, glory to his name. This morning, the challenge for today and for the Christian life is, are you surrendered to Christ? Are you truly a slave of Christ? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that, Lord, we would be humble right now, Lord. That even us who have been Christians for a long time, that now, Lord, we would surrender. Lord, not just surrender in our words, but in what we do and how we live our lives. I pray, Lord, that you just move in us right now. I pray, Lord, that you would break us. Break us about our sin. Break us about how we hold on to things, Lord, that are unworthy of our time and our efforts. I pray now, Lord, that if there's anyone here that has never surrendered their life to Christ this morning, that they would surrender. But I'm really thinking about those who are just who are here and have been Christians in name for a long time, and this includes me, Lord, that we would truly be slaves of Christ. Lord, make us slaves of Christ. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.